light gave a sheen to his smile. God takes care of her. And then Johnny comments, oppressive heat, people penniless, a girl with no hands, no legs to walk, no bed, and not even a fan, living on concrete. It doesn't sound like God's doing a very good job. I recall hearing something. A boy who lived in a box by the trash heap said, "You Westerners are the ones we can't understand. God has given you so much. You have been so blessed. Why are so many people in your country so unhappy?" Just a fitting opening to the truth that Jesus spoke in Luke 12:15 when he said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And leave it to African Christians to remind us that life does not consist in what we possess. Here are people who have nothing, and worse than nothing. They're deprived even of the use of their limbs and their faculties in some cases, and yet they have a joy unspeakable. It reminds us of what Dr. Henry Krobbendam said when he said, "We may have the wiring, but they have the electricity." So we continue this morning to talk about the book, and we're on the subject of giving, reciprocating God's grace. And our brother, Pastor Paul, dealt with the difficult subject of tithing last week. And we want to move on from there. Let me just reinforce what he said. It is a complicated subject. You'd have to delve into the law in great detail. But I, too, am gripped with the fact that tithing, this giving of one-tenth, predated the Mosaic Law. So in my own conscience and mind, I have never been able to write it off. We don't see in the New Testament epistles commands to tithe. All the tithing references seem to refer to the old covenant economy. And I can't point you to a text that says you must tithe. But Abraham in Genesis 14 paid tithes to Melchizedek. And in Genesis 28, Jacob pledged a tithe. So the principle of a tenth predates the giving of the Mosaic Law. So my own conscience has been bound to make the tithe at least a minimum for giving. We see a spirit of even greater generosity in the New Testament. So I would commend to you, as biblical, the thought that a tenth of your income ought to likely be a starting point. There's something about the tithe that predates the Mosaic Law. We can't just write it off as old covenant and Mosaic. But now we want to move to consider some of what the New Testament says about giving. Let's begin by talking about the New Testament example of giving as seen in the early church. Let me have some volunteers to read, men and women. Acts 2, 44 and 45. Pete, Acts 4, 32 to 37. Murray, and Acts 5, 3 to 5. Mike, and Acts 6, 2 to 6. Allison, just to get some gender diversity here. All right, let's read these. And then as you read them, I'm going to ask this question. What are two ditches we need to avoid? Two ditches in our understanding that we need to avoid as we take in these passages that talk about the giving of the early church. Acts 2.
"Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need."
Thank you. Acts 4.
"Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which was translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Thank you. And then Acts 5, 3 to 5.
But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? All remained unsold, it did not remain your own. And now, after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it.
Thanks, Mike. And then Acts 6, 2 to 6. Allison had that.
Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them.
All right. All of these are instances of what?
Benevolence.
The people of God in the early church helping one another, even pooling their resources to help the needy. And then in Acts 6, it actually becomes institutionalized, right? In the sense that the deacons, the officers of the church, orchestrate help given to needy widows. Now, what are the two ditches of understanding we need to avoid here, which would lead us to misunderstanding of these passages? Two extremes we need to avoid if we're going to get what God wants us to get from these passages. What would be one wrong conclusion from these passages? Mike?
Socialism,
right? Well, there you go. There you've got a good example of communism and socialism. They're pooling their resources, and one might try to find a basis for even communal living here, where everybody pools their resources and makes them available to the whole community. What refutes that in the passage? Mark.
This isn't a government, it's the church. Socialism would be a government.
Okay. Although one could say it's an ecclesiastical government, there is a clue in the passage. Jeff?
This is again, well, Peter says to Ananias, you sold it, it wasn't your own.
Yeah.
So he didn't do it wrong with it. And yes, it's a question that's kind of the rhetorical question.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, did you get that? There is a doctrine of private ownership of property. Ananias, their problem wasn't that, you know, that they didn't own it. They owned it. They had the right to do with it what they wanted. It's just that they lied about what they gave. Their sin was the lie. But it was theirs. We have a doctrine of private property and ownership. And that refutes the idea of socialism or communism. So we want to avoid that. That's not what these passages is teaching. But what's the other end of the spectrum that we want to avoid? The other ditch we don't want to fall into. Ron. Okay. There are more than two ditches, I guess, we could fall into, right? So that's another ditch. But I'm thinking on the other end of the spectrum, we don't want to go ahead, Jeff.
Well, I was just going to say, the other side, we do need to be providing for those among us. That was the whole point for setting up deacons.
There you go. You see, we don't want to say, oh, that's the normative model. This was an emergency situation. They were new believers. They were getting excommunicated from the synagogues. They were getting disenfranchised. They were somewhat losing their jobs. It was an emergency situation. It's not a normative situation. In some ways, I've seen a parallel among the Amish. When the Amish get excommunicated, they get cut off from the entire community. One example I can think of, friends of ours you've met, I think, they came to an Orioles game, Sam R. Stoltzfus and his wife, Rosanna. He got excommunicated on a Sunday, and the following day, Monday morning, his employees, there were either 7 or 12 of them, his Amish employees walked off the job. And he had this business, they made big spreaders, and you know, all of a sudden he had no employees. And it was wonderful to watch the Plain community, Mennonites and people from charity churches, they chipped in and they manned the machines. You know, there's a lot of skill in that community, and they did the best they could for weeks and months to keep that business alive until he could hire employees. But that was an emergency situation. All of a sudden he got cut off from the community and he was disenfranchised. So this is an emergency situation, and so it's not normative. On the other hand, as Jeff is saying, you just don't blow this off and say, well, that was early church. That was, you know, an emergency situation. And it has no application to us. No. What do we see that is applicable in a timeless way? What is the abiding principle? Yeah. We still are obliged to care for one another. Whether it's an emergency situation or not, Christians look out for one another and they care for one another. As long as there are haves, there should not be have-nots, right? Now, that doesn't mean absolute equality. But as long as some of us have food to eat, nobody should starve among us. As long as any of us have shelter, no one should go without shelter. Christians do need to care for one another. In the second century, Justin Martyr said, "We who formerly treasured money and possessions more than anything else now hand over everything we have to a treasury for all and share it with everyone who needs it." So, we don't want to totally blow it off, but we want to see that we do have responsibility to one another. Now, Alcorn points us, it's more than sharing money. What are other things we might share with one another? Okay, but materially. We're talking materially, physically, possessions. What are other things besides cold cash? Pete?
Well, if you know someone has a need for transportation, you have an extra vehicle, you can let them use that.
Absolutely. Vehicles. And that's been done here. Sisters have loaned vehicles. It happened to my son. My son was in an accident, and a dear family that has very little loaned his car for as long as he needed, an extra car. What else do we share? Space in your home, hospitality. I've got a spare room. And that's been done among us for weeks and months. What else? Rob?
Food.
Yeah. We share food with one another as is needed. When somebody has a baby, right? The ladies get together and they make a week's worth of meals or more. And whenever anybody has a need for food, supply.
Paul.
Yeah. Anything, Chuck? Yeah, absolutely. That's helping in a material way. Some of you have real good financial savvy and business, and some of us may not, and you can benefit us materially by giving us counsel in that area. And then he talks about loaning things, lending things, tools and things. You know, I borrow my friend Ben's truck once a year to get mulch. I don't need a truck on a regular basis, so I'm not going to invest in a truck, so I can borrow his truck and use it once a year. Tools, a tool you may use only once, and especially if you're like me, and you probably wouldn't even know how to use it the one time. But somebody else has a tool he uses all the time. Borrow the tool, don't buy the tool, and you help one another financially, right? Now, let me say a word. So lending, whatever is mine is yours in the sense that it is available to you. Our kayaks, we have kayaks, we love people to come. We tell them our garage is always open. I look around as I say that. I think that's safe to say. Garage door is always open. Uh-oh, yeah, that's right. I'm not going to tell them that I live at 7. No. But come in. Use our kayaks. They're not state-of-the-art, but somebody may have a beach home, you know. Somebody may have a beach home, and they make it available to the saints. We were just so blessed. Mike and Betty made their home available to us, and Chuck came down, Valerie came with us and as a foursome. We just had a delightful 2 days. God gave us good enough weather to enjoy the beach and play Nerf football on the beach and take a bike ride. And, you know, we were blessed. We were blessed to be able to connect with our children in that way through the vehicle of that home that Mike and Betty have made available to many of you, many of us, for years. Now, just a word before we pass on about if you're on the receiving end, if you're on the lending end. I think I want to say some things about that. If you're on the receiving end, not the lending end, if you're on the receiving end and borrowing something, what's a good Christian ethic when you are borrowing or using? Don't damage it. If you damage it, yeah, you either repair it or replace it. Yeah. What else? Diana. Leave it in better condition than you found it, right? I borrow my friend Ben's truck, and it's a beat-up old truck. And I'm not touting myself. I'm just saying this is Christian ethic. Sometimes I'll wash it. I will always leave it with more gasoline than I found it with, right? I mean, you know, you don't drain a guy's gas tank and say, thanks for the use of the van, and then he's got $30 worth of gas he needs to put, you know. And better condition than you found it. We tried to leave the beach house at least in as good a condition as we found it. What else? Ron and then Pete.
Yeah, I would say don't have it longer than you need it.
Don't have it longer. And if it's a book, return it. I have your commentary on Isaiah, Chuck. I will get it back to you. But yeah, books, you know, oh boy, I've had this for decades. Somebody just called me up from my church in Downingtown and said, by the way, Chuck, I have a book that, you know, I can't remember what book it was, but return it.
The person you borrow it from might be wealthier than you, but words of appreciation are rarely.
Yeah, words of appreciation, gratitude. Don't take advantage of your brothers and sisters who are generous with their things. Okay, well, let's move on to the meat of this study, New Testament guidelines for giving. And we're working with 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which are the richest and fullest passages in the New Testament on the subject of giving. I would love it if we had the time just to read the passages in their entirety, but we will dip into them as we go. What are guidelines for giving? First of all, the first guideline is give. Okay. It's assuming nothing. We are obliged to give. And I'm using the proof text, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, which says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Now, this was an emergency need, but it seems as though he's saying, do this every week. And we'll see other principles that bear on that. But are we to give? Yes, clearly. From Old Testament to New, we are to give. And what are some of God's purposes in giving? In giving to the work of God through the church, what are some of the purposes in giving? What are we doing when we're giving? Pete.
Giving back just a small portion of what God has given to us.
We're giving a portion of what he's given to us. So we're affirming his lordship and ownership of everything, right? When we give that portion, we're saying, as 1 Chronicles 29, David says, all things come of thee and of thine own we've given thee, you know. It's all God. So we're saying, Lord, it's all yours in the first place. We're giving back a portion. What else are we saying? Yeah, it's an expression of trust in God, and we'll see that as we talk about other principles. What else are we doing, even very practically? Who am I missing? Oh, Michelle.
Well, I was going to actually say something about the widow's mite, but I don't know. I've been in church, but I have used that to help
bludgeon
people. Okay. So the last sense, and people are, as well as many people, weren't paying their rent.
Okay. Okay. Other principles. What are we giving for? And even practically.
Support of that ministry.
It's supporting the ministry. It's supporting the pastors who teach and preach. It's supporting the work of the church, sometimes the sustenance of a building. It's caring for the needs of the saints, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. It's facilitating the spread of the gospel, both locally and to the ends of the earth, right? These are all reasons why we give. So, sure. Absolutely. We have to be faithful to our commitments and our obligations. That would not honor God. Next, we give generously. And here again, let me just read it. This is not the widow's mite, but this is the woman who poured out the precious ointment on Jesus. In Mark 14:3, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me." And then he goes on. Jesus commends her for her lavish gift poured out upon him. Now, does that have any relevance to us? Would it be correct to say that when we give to Christ's church to support his kingdom's work, we are giving to him? When we give to Christ's blood-bought sheep, people, our fellow Christians, are we giving to Christ? When we give to the lost in the name of Christ in order to win them to Christ and bring them under his lordship, can we say that we're giving to him? I think so. And so lavish, generous giving, such as this woman displayed to Christ, to his church, for the work of his kingdom, is something that Jesus would commend, even as he commended this woman. Now, what is generous? Well, I guess that's somewhat subjective, but I would ask you this question. Are you a generous or a stingy giver? And how do you know? Well, let me pose this question. What conversation goes on within yourself when you're contemplating giving? And I ask you to answer this in the quietness of your own heart before God. What conversation do you tend to have when some prospect of giving comes up? Is it the conversation that says, "How little can I get away with and still be socially acceptable and still gratify my conscience?" Or, "How much can I give before I become irresponsible in my stewardship?" I think that will tell you whether by nature you are, or by grace, you are generous or stingy. Is that a good question? I'm not asking anybody to answer it out loud. But you know your heart, right? Are you one who says, "Well, what can I get away with? How little can I get away with?" Or, "I want to give so much that I'm afraid of crossing the line of being presumptuous and giving too much so that I'm not meeting my other responsibilities."
I think one thing that helps is to realize that we can't outgive God.
Yeah, absolutely. And we want to talk about some of those principles. I was with my son, Chuck, and he's starting a new job on Monday, and so we bought him some clothes for Christmas, and he needed a haircut. He always needs a haircut. But we took him to a local haircuttery, and he just pulled out cash, and he gave this woman a tip twice what I would have given. And she looked at it. She said, "Oh, no, no," and he said, "Keep it." And my son Chuck, we've known from the time he was a small boy, is generous. He is a generous person. Others of us may be generous. Others of us may be stingy. So ask yourself those questions. We're to give generously. We are to give regularly. Another principle of giving. Back to 1 Corinthians 16, remember? "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Giving regularly. See, as the people of God committed to giving to God's work through his church, we are to give regularly. Now, where does that impinge on us? Most of us take vacations, and you're away for a week or two, and you're not in your own church. How do you think about that? Do you say, oh, well, I'm not in my home church this Sunday and the next Sunday. I guess I don't have to give on those Sundays. Or do you say, I'm committed to giving on a regular basis, a fixed portion of my income, and if I can't put the check in the box or in the plate or basket this week, I'll be back in 3 weeks and I'll have triple the amount or whatever. You know, if you're giving regularly, that's why we trusted we're going to start passing a basket today as a new way of doing it, but we were perfectly comfortable with the box, knowing that you people of God have been trained with the principle that I give regularly. There's a reason perhaps to make it an aspect of worship, because it is worship, but we were very confident that those of you who have been trained to give biblically, you're just going to give regularly, and those checks are going to show up because you follow this principle. I realize, though, some of you are new believers and have never been trained in these principles. That's why we're taking time to go through them. Give regularly. Give deliberately. 2 Corinthians 9:7. And this is very much similar to regularly. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Give deliberately. And it's the word purposed is the same word used in Ephesians 1, 5, and 11 about God predestinating people. God predestined people to salvation. God predestined all that comes to pass. Our giving is to be predestined in the sense that we pre-plan it, right? We determine what percentage we're going to give and we plan that. We determine it ahead of time. It's not a spur of the moment decision. May I suggest that what you give to the Lord, you make perhaps the first check that you write out after you deposit your paycheck, or whether it's automatically deposited. May I suggest, in light of the principle of the first fruits as well, that the first check you write in your checkbook after that new deposit of money be that which goes to the Lord's work. Not after you figure out whether you're going to make ends meet. Well, that's another principle. But give deliberately. Preordain it. Determine it. The next principle is give voluntarily. We have some beautiful examples in the Old Testament, and let's just dip in there for a little bit to see some beautiful examples of voluntary giving. Exodus 35:21. It says, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. This is has to do with the construction of the tabernacle, which was the forerunner to the more permanent temple. And notice the language. Everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, came and brought the contribution. It's something that comes from your heart, from within. You're motivated in a Godward direction, and you're doing it voluntarily. And then in verse 26, all the women whose heart stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. They were stirring up this skill, and they wanted to use it for the adornment of the tabernacle. Verse 29, the Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a free will offering to the Lord. You see people that are motivated from within, God is stirring in their hearts, and they want to do this. They want to contribute this skill. They want to give these monies or these gifts. And in 36:3, similar language, they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary, and they still continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. And back in our passage, 2 Corinthians 9:7, one of the two chapters on giving, says, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not grudgingly, that literally means not with lupe, ek lupe, not out of grief, not out of sorrow, not out of pain, not out of a sour, reluctant mind, says the Greek lexicon. Oh, I got to give. This is painful. This hurts. No, you do it voluntarily. Motivated by what?
Love for Christ.
Love for the brethren. Love for the lost. Love for His kingdom. It's spiritual motivation that frees us to open our hands and give willingly, not under constraint, not with grief. Give sacrificially. David in 2 Samuel says, how can I offer to the Lord that which has cost me nothing? And then look at 2 Corinthians 8:2-3. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he's commending the churches of Macedonia. And this is how he commends them, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Strange bedfellows here. Great affliction, abundant joy, deep poverty, wealth of liberality, which means single-hearted devotion, generosity. What's the key? Well, first of all, what is it to give beyond your ability? They gave beyond their ability. What? How do you know that you're doing that? Ron? When you have to sacrifice something. Okay, you're sacrificing some pleasure in order to give pleasure and benefit to someone else. How else do you know that, Diana?
Hey, if somebody has an immediate need and you have money in your pocket, would you need that for food maybe down the road? You know, but they need it now because they have a dire need. I think that's a call to trust the Lord, because if your brother food, and you have $10 in your pocket or $100 in your pocket, you were going to give that for food next week. Mm. I mean, that's where it gets very personal, and that's where you need that prayer relationship. Because you couldn't call on you, so if you have that, and you give that to your brother who you need it right now, and I will give it to you down the road.
Mm.
You can't outgive God.
Yeah.
You know, it's a safe limb to go out on.
Yeah. And maybe when the figures don't add up, wait a minute. If I give this, I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet. Now, there's perhaps a fine line between being responsible for your commitments and trusting God. And I'm sure there are testimonies here of where the figures didn't add up. It doesn't look like I'm going to be able to make ends meet, but I am committed to this principle of giving. I'm going to trust God and go out on that limb, knowing that God is there with me, and watch Him provide for me in some extraordinary, unexpected way. So consider that when you're about to reason naturally, well, wait a minute, if I give my usual portion, I'm not going to have enough at the end of the to pay the bills. Consider before God whether God would have you go out on that limb and say, Lord, I'm going to trust You to make it up and see what He does. Possibly. but possibly you get to see God work. That's where it's got to be a matter of individual faith. Chuck.
I also think in our society, we have so many things that we think are necessities. They're actually discretionary expenses, vacations, and clothing, and things like that. And we might test God by saying no to some of our discretionary expenditures for the sake of others.
Yeah, amen. That's right. Amen. The next is give excellently. And in 8:7 it says, just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspire in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Some translations have another word besides abound. What is it? Is it excel? In 2 Corinthians 8:7, just as you abound, excel. That's where our author gets it. Excel, abound in giving. As a church, we want to excel in certain things. Let me poll you quickly. Tap into your heart. What do you want us to excel in as a church? We're not going to get off into a long digression, but Justin, what are two-word answers? What would you like us to excel in? What would you like people to say? To the glory of God, that church, New Life, excels in... other than giving, fill in the blank. Josh.
Loving one another
in very practical ways. That's why ladies show up on January 23rd. Older ladies, younger ladies get together. And I think it could be a watershed, wonderful day for the ministry of our ladies to one another. We want to learn and grow to love one another. Pastor Chuck. We want to excel in evangelizing. We want to be a church known for love for the lost, reaching out to the lost. We want to excel in, Mike?
Proclaiming the whole counsel
of God in our preaching and teaching. We want to excel in, David?
Our ability to come alongside others.
Okay. Okay, we want to be a church known for its compassion and wise counsel. We want to excel in these areas. And what Paul is saying, you've excelled, you Corinthians, in certain areas. Why don't you excel in this as well? May we not desire to excel in this area as well, to be a church not only known for its evangelism, for its love for one another, its care, compassion, counseling, preaching, but that church is a giving church. That church excels in its generous giving to the work of the kingdom. That's what he's saying. Give excellently. Give cheerfully. The well-known verse 9:7. Each one of you must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Many of you know that the Greek word is hilaron, from which we get the English word hilarious. Right? So God loves a hilarious giver, a cheerful giver. What is it that enables us to give cheerfully and not with grief and sadness? What makes you look forward to, oh goody, I just got my paycheck and I get to write out the first check to give to the work of God through His church, and not say, oh no, what am I going to have left over?
But he distinguishes those things and clarifies those places in our relationship, our walking relationship with God throughout the day in prayer. It becomes a personal relationship that God is guiding. And when you're in tune with that, there is no greater joy. Because when you're praying, God, I want to see you, work with my heart and my money and towards others. And then he brings up the perfect situation and you recognize, wow, he just brought that. I mean, he's answering my prayer. Mm. And then you're interacting and you're moving on how he's moving that prayer. And then you're seeing the blessing. It's so intimate. There's no greater joy.
Mm.
But if it's a legalistic approach, I don't know that there would be any joy in that. It has to be organic. It has to be very spiritual. It has to be very personal.
Very much.
Again,
about our relationship to God and seeing His reality.
The answer is only on your knees, really.
Okay.
It's between you and the Lord.
Good.
That's where the answer is.
Pastor Chuck.
I think of the opening verses of Ephesians, where we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. When you contemplate that, then taking out the checkbook as well.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, amen. And that leads to the next one, if I may. Yeah.
If we truly are what we are preaching, and we truly are a community, I may have a little bit more now, and I give that little more. That like 5 years, 10 years, when I have nothing, then I'm not full.
That's right. That's the principle. Abundance supplies want. Abundance flows downhill to need. And leading into the next one, very similar to giving cheerfully, is give worshipfully. Look at chapter 8 and notice the spiritual dimension to giving. Giving is intensely spiritual. Now, brethren, verse 1, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a greater deal of affliction, etc. How was it that they were able to give sacrificially in their poverty? The grace of God at work within them. It's not natural. It doesn't make sense. It was the grace of God. And then in verse 5, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. God doesn't want your money if He doesn't have your heart. He wants all of you, and He wants your heart devoted to Him, and connected to that will be your wallet and your pocketbook. But they gave themselves to the Lord, and giving themselves, that included their money. That's spiritual worship. And verse 9, what does He use to motivate them? As Pastor Chuck was saying, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. What ought to motivate you to give? Your money, the fact that Christ gave His life. He gave everything, rich with the glory of heaven, became poor and gave Himself for your eternal life. It's a small thing for you to reach into your bank account and give money back. And then 9:15, just to cap off that worshipful giving, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. He ends this section on giving by thanking God for His gift of Christ. This giving thing is to be an act of worship. That's one of the reasons we're incorporating it into the public worship now, because it's part of worship. We give ourselves first, then our money. And then we are to give quietly, right? Matthew 6, Jesus makes clear when you give, you know, don't flaunt it. Don't flaunt it in front of people like the Pharisees did. They give publicly. He says those very sad words. They have what? Their reward in full. That's it. That's all you get. As Baxter says, you know, the breath of mortal men over against the praise of God. You know, yeah, you want the praise of men? You want to look good in front of men? You want to impress people? Here, you can have it. But that's all you get. No praise from God. So we don't flaunt our giving. That's one of the dangers of passing the basket or whatever. But we don't give for people. We give to God. We give in that sense quietly. What are some biblical promises regarding giving as we wind down here? Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. There is one who withholds what is justly due and yet it results only in want. That's only true because there is a living God. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. Jesus' version of that in Luke 6:38 is give and fill in the blank. How? Pressed down, shaken together, and spilling over, right? I was trimming a tree and I was putting all these little twigs in there and I wanted to get as much as possible so it gets full. I shake it and it settles and then I can put more twigs in. And God says, you give and it will be given to you. That does not make sense to the natural mind. You have to factor in a living God, right? And then it makes sense. But that's what He promises. And 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 11 is beautiful. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And notice this, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Give and it will be given to you, but why will God give it to you? He supplies seed to the hoarder. No. He supplies seed to the sower. Why does God, if you give freely, why will God freely give back to you? So that you may continue to give, right? That's the cycle. He supplies seed to the sower. You keep giving it out, and God keeps giving it. And who was it? Letourneau, who said, God has a bigger shovel, right? I shovel it out, God shovels it in, and God has a bigger shovel. That's a precious principle. And only if you know God, and if you have a living relationship to Him, and He's real to you, and He's sovereign, and He's true to His word, will this become reality in your life. But may it be a reality in all of our lives. He supplies seed to the sower. So, biblical self-examination. I close with a call, as does our author, to examine yourself in this whole realm of giving. Does anything need to change? Does anything need to begin? You're a young believer. You've not known these things. You need to begin practicing these principles. You need to recover some of these principles because they've been lost, or you need to maintain these principles. Examine yourself. Psalm 139 says, Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Paul says, examine yourself, see if you be in the faith. And in 1 Corinthians 11, people of God were being chastened because they were being sloppy with the Lord's Supper. He says, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. In the Old Testament, it says, when you're not honoring God with your money and your substance, you're putting your money into pockets with what? Holes in them. If that's your experience, examine yourself. Make the adjustments so that your giving will honor God and you will see His reality and faithfulness in your life. And everybody will be blessed. God will be honored, you will be blessed, and those to whom you give will be blessed. The saints will be encouraged, lost sinners will be won. Let's pray. Father, help us each to be honest, to examine ourselves in this realm of giving, and by your grace to bring our lives into alignment with your revealed will, and to give out of motivation from the fact that you, Lord Jesus, have given all to us. We pray in your name. Amen.